Triangles. We preachers and theologians do love triangles. It seems that no matter the sermon, topic, or text of Scripture, we can manage to pull 3 points out of our homiletical hats. 3 points, no more, no less. And certainly, not all triangles are as equally helpful. There are times when I see a triangle in a book or in a sermon or a lesson, and I think, you are really reaching for that one, fella. But there's one particular triangle that is most helpful in capturing the dynamics of the ethics of Israel. Certain theologians have argued convincingly that the ethics of God's people in the Old Testament can be captured by a triangle that exists between 3 points. And these are the 3 points. God, the people, and the land. God, the people, the land. When an Israelite would ask themselves the question, how then ought I to live? How am I to live righteously? The answer to that question could be provided by positioning themselves in relation to the 3 points of this triangle. First, they're to ask, how am I to live with respect to the Lord my God? What does it mean to be holy unto Him? To love Him, to be loyal to Him, to worship Him, to obey Him. And then second, the Israelite is to ask, how am I to live in relationship to the people of Israel around me? How do I love my family and my neighbors? How do I live in respect to my city and my tribe and the nation of Israel as a whole? And then thirdly, the Israelite ought to ask, how am I to live in relation to the promised land that the Lord has given to us? What am I to do with the inheritance the Lord has granted to me? My crops, my livestock, my home, my land, the land of my fellow Israelites, the property of my fellow Israelites. God, people, and land. The Israelites sought to live rightly in a manner that was calibrated by the interrelationship of these 3 points, this triangle. And we find an expression of that in this text that we're looking at this evening. Laws related to love of neighbor, laws related to how to live rightly and love the land and God's created order that is in it, and of course laws that relate to what it means to be holy unto the Lord. And this triangle is not a dusty relic of the ancient Near East that is just devoid of relevance for our own lives in the modern world. This triangle of the Old Testament of God, people, and land, it actually provides us a way forward out of the nagging miseries of modernity. Loneliness and isolation are problems which are well documented in the history of modernity. Urbanization, it trends towards these things. And the addictions of technology, gaming, the internet, TV, they amplify them. And what's more, the pandemic and its lingering effects pumped up the sources of our isolation on steroids. Our world trends towards alienation from other people. Modernity also increasingly alienates us from the natural world, the created order of God, as we spend most of our working lives now in front of a screen. And then also, then on top of that, live our private lives through the medium of our phones and computers. And then, of course, pulsating at the heart of our alienation from other humans, our alienation from the created order of God's world, is our alienation from the Creator Himself. A godless void eats away at the heart of modernity like a cancer. But we cannot fully suppress our longing for these things. Our longing for other people, our longing for a meaningful connection to creation, and most especially a longing for a connection to the sacred, to God Himself. And these laws in Deuteronomy 22, which in almost every modern English translation, they have this heading that a preacher loves to come across when he's preaching through something, miscellaneous laws. They actually hit at these things. They give us concrete examples of what it meant for an Israelite to live in this triangle between God, people, and land. And as they sit in the flow of redemptive history, as that flow leads to Jesus and the fulfillment it finds in him, they show us something as well of what Christ has come to give back to us. Jesus has come to restore us in all of the ways we're alienated. He's come to restore us to a right relationship with creation. He's come to restore us to a right relationship with others. And most centrally, he's come to restore us to a right relationship with our God. So the truth I want you to see from this text is this. Christ sanctifies us and calls us to lovingly protect our neighbor and God's created order. Christ sanctifies us and calls us to lovingly protect our neighbor and God's created order. We'll consider 3 points. See, I told you. First, loving our neighbor. Second, loving creation. And third, loving holiness. Loving our neighbor, loving creation, loving holiness. So our first point, loving our neighbor. The first of these so-called various laws, verses 1-3, deals with a duty that sits in an agricultural world. What do you do when you come across your neighbor's wandering livestock? If an Israelite were to encounter a lost ox or sheep, they were not allowed merely to say, "Wow, that stinks for the owner of that animal," and then just go about their merry way. They had a duty to interrupt their own business to recover such a wayward beast and either return it to their owner if they knew who that was, or, as we see in verse 2, keep it safe in their own property until their owner came looking for it. It's kind of lost and found livestock program. And this duty was particularly pressing because this is not just about a lost pet, although one could conceive of that as well, but these animals were a significant source of livelihood. This is about the things that make for the sustaining of your neighbor's well-being. If left astray, a beast like this could easily become prey for wild predators. And there's another thing implied in the duty to keep the animal safe until one's owner seeks it. This implies that an Israelite could not butcher and eat this animal themselves, leaving their owner none the wiser. As we see in verse 3, Israelites, they were not also just to apply this to sheep and cattle that are adrift, but any lost piece of their neighbor's property. In verse 4, we read of another law that required an Israelite to get involved in their neighbor's troubles. They saw some poor pack animal fallen under its load on the roadside, unable to get itself up. They were to stop and lend a helping hand to the owner of that animal in getting this creature back up on its feet again. Now, most of you, to my knowledge, don't live in a world with a whole lot of farm animals. It's unlikely that you will drive to downtown Wheaton and see a sheep wandering down the road or a donkey fallen under a load of groceries from Mariano's. Yeah, but we certainly do come across, often, our neighbor's lost property. And the clearest implication of this law in Deuteronomy 22 is the idea that finders keepers is unbiblical. We have an ethical duty to preserve and restore the lost property of others. But we can press the implications of this law further. If you were to go and to read the Westminster Larger Catechism, and you should go read the Westminster Larger Catechism often, if you were to read the question that cites, what are the duties of the Eighth Commandment? Question 141. And you were to pay attention to the proof texts, what you would find is that this very passage is cited by the Westminster Assembly to explain some of the details, the positive details that are involved in the duties of the Eighth Commandment. The Eighth Commandment is, of course, you shall not steal. But as is the case with all of the Ten Commandments, the Westminster Assembly rightly understood that if they're negative, they also imply positive duties. And if they're positive, they imply negative things as well. And among the positive duties of the Eighth Commandment is the basic principle of this law. As Westminster Large Catechism 141 puts it, we have a duty, quote, to endeavor by all just and lawful means to procure, preserve, and further the wealth and outward estate of others, as well as our own. See, God calls us not only just to not steal our neighbor's property, He also calls us to preserve our neighbor's property and even to further it. Underneath the law about livestock is the underlying principle that as God's people, we are not to be driven by a kind of greed that seeks to accumulate wealth for ourselves at the expense of our neighbors. Now, the Bible certainly does not cohere with Marxism. Don't take that away tonight. But neither does the Bible cohere with a kind of capitalism that sees all of life as a zero-sum game. Scripture finds a way to fire its critique that in a way that lands across our political spectrum. Israel was to be marked by an economics that was driven by a love of other, an economics of love for neighbor. And Christian, you are to be driven by such an economics as well. God's law does not sanction a kind of Ron Swanson sort of rugged individualism, where we all just mind our own business and don't get involved in other people's problems. It actually calls us to a proactive sort of love for our neighbor that sometimes requires us to do things that are inconvenient and disruptive to our own lives. There's a Hebrew word that's used throughout this passage that's interesting. The verb that gets translated there is ignore several times. Literally, it means to hide oneself. You know exactly what this is talking about, don't you? You see some problem some other person is having, and what is your temptation? I'm just going to pretend like I don't see that. Walk on by, to hide yourself from your neighbor and his troubles. The most atrocious example of something like this in Scripture, of course, is found in Jesus' parable of the lost of the Samaritan, Good Samaritan. When the Pharisee and the Levite come across this half-dead man, what do? Jesus says they go to the other side of the road and they just keep walking. It's the Samaritan who puts into practice the ethical principles that are embedded in this law. And he interrupts his life at great length to have compassion on his neighbor. You see, in Jesus' estimation, other people and their troubles are more important than your schedule of errands and the list of things you need to get done in your day. And here's what makes this law so difficult. If an Israelite were to look out and to see a wandering cow and say, man, I'm just too busy to do anything about this, who would know? Who could prove that they actually saw this cattle and ignored it? Who could go into a court of law and prosecute this case? No one. No one, of course, except God. And that's the thing. That's the thing, isn't it? Our duty to love our neighbors ourselves, to help them, protect them, and serve them at times at great cost to ourselves and our schedules is something in the end that we do not before a watching audience of our peers who are ready to give us social credit. It's something we do before the watching eyes of the God whom we are called to love with all of our heart. The other law that involves love for one's neighbor here is this one we find in verse 8. If an Israelite built a new house, they needed to put a parapet on their roof to keep people from falling off of it. The typical house in the ancient Near East had two stories. The first floor would be where you kept your livestock and stored your food. And then the second floor would be where you and your family lived. But the rooftop, where the cool breezes would blow, made a great third living space. Right? Rooftop lounges are not a modern invention. Very old concepts. But without some kind of barrier around it, it would be quite easy for a person to step off accidentally and plummet to their injury or even their death. Hence this statute. So suffice it to say that the concept of safety codes for buildings is something mandated by the law of God. Again, a critique of the kind of Ron Swanson radical libertarianism. I just do whatever I want, build whatever I want, however I want. No. And like the law about the wandering livestock, this also involves an ethical principle that's connected to one of the Ten Commandments. That one's pretty easy to see, isn't it? The sixth commandment. You shall not kill. Again, if you go look at your larger catechism, as you should and should often, you'll find this scripture passage listed as a proof text for the positive duties that are implied in the sixth commandment. The command, you shall not kill, not only involves a duty not to murder other people, but as the Westminster Shorter Catechism, 68, puts it, it requires all lawful endeavors to preserve our own life and the life of others. So God's law asks us not merely to not murder other people, it requires of us to take proper precautions for the safety of our neighbors as well, to preserve their life and their well-being and their health. And so we can think of all of these implications of this one little law here. Driving safety, product safety, your personal property, salting your sidewalk when there's ice on it, safety in the work environment. All of these things are implications of the sixth commandment and of how this law makes it concrete. The moral obligations involved in this law, it's actually, for those of you who may be familiar with the history of evangelicalism, if you know the Clapham sect, this group of evangelicals in Britain, the turn of the 19th century, they were at the forefront of lobbying for public safety, public hygiene, and worker safety because they sensed these moral obligations in the law of God. The gospel of Jesus Christ calls us out of our isolation and our self-centeredness. It calls us into a community of God's people where we take an intense interest in the well-being of others. And we also experience this delightful reciprocity, where they take an intense interest in our well-being as well. The gospel calls us to leave behind this kind of cheap virtue signaling where we think love of neighbor means that we just support whatever the latest celebrity cause is on social media. And instead, it calls us to a way of life that disrupts the rhythm of our lives. It calls us to go out of our way, to do inconvenient things, to get up and to help, to protect the life, property, and welfare of our neighbors. In our modern world, we could put it this way. It calls us not to video our neighbor's donkey when it's fallen down in the street, but to put down our smartphones and help the beast get up. Christ calls us to rethink our lives in radical and disruptive ways, put flesh and bones on what it means to love our neighbor as ourselves. We see here in these laws also that the gospel not only reorients our relationship to other people, it also reorients our relationship to the created order of God's world. Brings us to our second point. Loving creation. Loving creation. Verses 6 through 7, we find what may strike us as a rather peculiar law about a bird and her young hatchlings. An Israelite came across a bird's nest. They couldn't take the babies. They could take the babies or the eggs. They could do that. But they cannot also take the mother bird along with the babies or the eggs. Of course, this is assuming that these babies and eggs are not just taken in some sort of act of random cruelty, but as a source of food. The implications of the law are quite clear. If the Israelites were to take the young along with the mother, then a potential source of food in the land would be diminished and threatened altogether if they kept doing it. This is a law about sustainability, to put it in our modern terms. The conservation of natural resources. Righteous living for the Israelites involved not only how they were to love their neighbor, but also, as we see in this law, how they related to the natural world of the promised land. And this text, it arises out of a broader biblical principle. A principle that calls God's people to care for God's world in a way that's not rapacious, destructive. As image bearers of God, we are certainly called to imitate Him and exercise creative dominion over His world. But when we ask what that looks like, when we go and we open up the book of Genesis and we look at what God Himself does as He exercises creative dominion over His world, what He does not result in a barren wasteland. What He does results in a world teeming with life and beauty. And we should also note that when God will come to renew the world, to recreate the cosmos, when He comes at last to set creation free from its bondage to decay, to bring about a new heavens and a new earth, that place will be a place of ecological abundance and wonder, teeming with life. And so consequently, as we reflect God, as we image Him, and we exercise creative dominion over His world, we're to imitate Him and how He does that. We're not to strip the world bare, reduce nature to a polluted wasteland. We're to love creation as an expression of our love for its Creator. In our own world, as we sit in a culture where there's this heightened sensibility to the protection of the environment, I think it's worth Christians reflecting on the apologetic implications of this. A worldview that's based in evolutionary materialism, it cannot really make a moral case for the preservation of endangered species, can it? In an evolutionary worldview, what does it really matter in the end if one more kind of animal is wiped out? Species simply come and go in an infinite line of survival of the fittest, and none of them is particularly meaningful. It takes viewing the animal kingdom as filled with the unique creations of God to understand the true value of preserving them. The world's not filled with random mutations. It's filled with all the creatures of our God and King, each of these animals expressing something distinctive about the genius and the glory of God. And so Christians ought to be the most principled of conservationists. Now, certainly, conscientious Christians, we can debate and disagree over the wisest political policies to achieve these ends as they intersect with ecological concerns. There's tremendous ethical complexity involved in how to do this. How do we conserve endangered species? How do we protect the environment? How do we interact with the science of climate change? How do all these things interface with these larger governmental burdens of governing the economy of a nation state, providing food for people, and preparing for the defense of a nation in the case of war? These are complex things. The Bible does not give us pat answers to them, and it doesn't provide us with a whole political program, policy program, and detailed blueprints. But what Scripture does give us is basic principles. that we need to apply with prudence to those questions of social and political ethics. The Bible is not silent about things that have political ramifications at times. However, what we cannot do is simply dismiss questions about endangered species, environmental protection, the science of climate change. We can't just dismiss these things as ethically irrelevant for Christians. This is our Father's world. And he calls us to steward it. He calls us to steward its natural resources. And he calls us not to obliterate the living creatures he's made, he's designed. And so, as I would say, across the spectrum, Christian, do not let your thinking get sucked into the radically polarized political landscape of our world. Life is often far more complex for us and our faith in ways that just do not allow us to dump everything neatly into two political buckets. We have to think carefully. God's law calls us, among many other things, to be conservationists, to be caretakers of God's good world, not greedy looters of it. Now, there's another law here that calls us to love God's created order in a particular way. It's the law that's expressed in verse 5. A woman shall not wear a man's garment, nor shall a man put on a woman's cloak, for whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord your God. I promise you that I did not plan things so that I would preach this text during Pride Month. This just so happened to fall out in God's providence that way as I sequentially moved through Deuteronomy. But it is relevant, isn't it? Our current cultural moment highlights this pressing need for us as Christians to think very carefully about the biblical principles that inform these issues that the world is pressing down on us. How do we speak to them out of God's word? In the face of the present talk of transgenderism and gender fluidity, what we need to do is we need to retrieve the foundations of what Scripture has to say about how God orders the genders. Now, I include this law under this point about loving God's creational order, because in the end, that's what's involved. That's what's involved in the ethical disorder of transvestitism and transgenderism. When you hear the slogan that gender is a social construct, on a certain level, as a Christian, you could say, well, yes, it is. No one doubts that social order and dynamics are involved in the essence of what human gender is. The more fundamental question is this: who gets to decide the right social ordering of the genders? What the transgender movement hates the most is the notion that the givenness of their biological sex determines their gender. That's what they hate. Carl Truman recently put it this way. He said, "Today's blasphemy involves suggesting that man is not all-powerful, that he cannot create himself in any way he chooses, that he is subject to limits beyond his choice and beyond his control." And Truman's right. And at the root of this revolt against the connection between biological sex and gender is a revolt against the notion that God has established a created order. He has built into his world a created order that determines the ethics of our social constructs, including the social construct of gender. We're to love our bodies, to love the givenness of their sexuality and the gender that's entailed in it, because those things don't rise out of some kind of artificial identity that we can manufacture for ourselves. They arise out of an identity that's been given to us by our Creator. You'll never be able to find your truest and most authentic self in some kind of revolt against the created order of your body and its given gender. We can only find our truest and most authentic selves as we find them recovered for us in Christ. who comes to give us back the full dignity and splendor of what it means to be created in the image of God and restored to that image in fullness. An image that extends even to our bodies. Loving God's created order does not only mean loving it as we find it in plants and animals. It means loving that created order as we find it in our embodied selves. We need to move on now to our third point, loving holiness. The set of laws that conclude this section here in verses 9 through 12, they're of a piece with all of the holiness codes that shaped Israel in the Old Testament in the ways that are situated in the types and shadows of the Old Testament. So in verse 10 is perhaps the clearest one on this score. An ox was considered to be a clean animal fit for human consumption under the law of Moses. A donkey was an unclean animal that you could not eat. Donkeys neither chew the cud nor have split hooves. So if you go back and you read Deuteronomy 14, you would discover that because of that, they're considered to be unclean. You could not eat them. Donkey steaks were off the menu for the Father's Day barbecue. And the law in verse 10 then seems to be really about not blending together a clean animal, an unclean animal, and this yoked team to plow your field. It's really about respecting the boundaries between the clean and the unclean. And this sheds light then on the nature of these other laws that we find here. The law in verse 9, about not sowing one's vineyard with two kinds of seed. The law in verse 11, about not wearing a garment that's woven together of both wool and linen. They're in the same kind of category, respecting the boundaries of cultic purity. Maintaining these boundaries of different kinds, it's wrapped up in how Israel was to be this nation, set apart to God from the Gentiles. And in the types and the shadows of the Old Testament, these laws point to the fact that as Israel's a people holy unto the Lord, Israel's called to a life of separation and a life of order. And so over against the religious and moral chaos of the Gentiles, Yahweh's chosen people were to be marked by religious and moral form and structure. So the laws of cleanness in the Old Testament, they very much had to do with how Israel was separated from the Gentile world. And had very much to do with the kind of orderliness of her life of holiness that the Lord called her to. And this last law about tassels in verse 12 is actually a visible expression of that. If you go read Numbers, the book of Numbers, Numbers 15, verses 39 through 40, you find the reason for this law. Moses doesn't list it here, but if you go to Numbers, you can find it. There Moses writes, "And it shall be a tassel for you to look at and remember all the commandments of the Lord to do them. Not to follow after your own heart and your own eyes, which you're inclined to whore after. So you shall remember and do all my commandments and be holy to your God." The tassels on their corners of their garments reminded the Israelites who wore them. It reminded every Gentile who saw them that these were unique people. These were a separate people, a holy people, set apart to the Lord. Now, of course, all of these holiness codes that we find in the Old Testament, they get restructured in the New Testament. The author of Hebrews puts it this way, Hebrews 9, 9 through 10. He said, "According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation." That's what Old Testament holiness codes are. Regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. And that time of reformation has come in Christ. That's the burden of the book of Hebrews and many other places in the New Testament. And so we see then in the New Testament in many places how these laws of cleanness, these laws of cultic purity, they fall away. But what we do not see in the New Testament is holiness itself falling away. You see, the kind of holiness that Israel was called to live before the Lord, in one very significant sense, it's identical to the call of holiness that you were called to live as a Christian. Certain ceremonial features of that holiness have changed, that's true. But that holiness for Israel was all-encompassing. It touched every corner of their life, and it touches every corner of your life as well. Our lives cannot be characterized by religious and moral chaos. They're to be rightly ordered. Rightly ordered unto God as our highest good. And there's not one centimeter of your life then that Christ does not claim as his own. He does not call you to consecrate to him. The holiness of the new covenant is no less totalizing than the holiness of the old covenant. It's just expressed now in substance and not in shadow. And so it requires you to order all of your life to God in holiness, devotion to him. We're to present our whole bodies as what? As living sacrifices. Holy and acceptable to God, Paul says. And we're to do that for the same fundamental reason that Israel was called to do that. Because we're set apart. Consecrated to him. Holiness emanates from God himself. Nothing in creation is intrinsically holy. God, in the end, is the only one who can sanctify something and make it holy by entering into a unique relationship with it. He's the only one who can set creatures apart to be holy to him. And that's what he does for us in Christ. He sets you apart, marks you out as his own, enters into a unique relationship in his grace with you so that you are holy unto him. As you have fellowship with the Lord of life, and in our consecration unto him, we're brought out of the realm of chaos and death into the ordered beauty of the life of God. Jesus is the one who does this for us. We come to him like the leper, crying out in anguish that we are unclean. What does Jesus do? Stretches out his hand. And he makes us clean. He washes us. He purifies us. He cleanses us. Israel's holiness code and these tassels here in verse 12, they were to remind them of their identity. At root, they were to highlight the fact that all these realities that we find here in this triangle, love of neighbor, love of God's creation, the love of God himself. All three points in this triangle, they all rise out of this redeeming relationship that Israel has with the Lord. Their holiness as a people, it's birthed out of the fact that God delivered them out of the house of bondage. Called them to be his special possession. Their ethic is founded in, it's resourced by the salvation of the Lord. And that's exactly the same for you, Christian. Our love of neighbor, our love of God's created world and order, our love of God himself, our holiness unto him. All of these things are pursued out of the full and free salvation that God has come to give us in Christ. Jesus liberates us to be these things and to do these things. Christ sanctifies us and calls us to lovingly protect our neighbor in God's created order. Let's pray.